Good evening and welcome as we gather for worship this evening. We do so for the purpose of worshiping our Lord, but in the midst of that also to participate together in the ordination service of Drew Presswan. And so as we begin, before our call to worship, just one quick announcement. There is a meal served afterwards, and for those of you that are not familiar with the layout, it just right through this door, follow your nose. And the food is there. We will not pray before. We'll have a mid-meal prayer. So as the ladies direct you as to where to find your food, sit down, begin eating, and then once we've all found seats, I'll interrupt your meal, and we'll ask the Lord's blessing along with taking care of another matter or two. So welcome. We're glad you're here, friends and family, visitors, church members, as we worship the Lord this evening. Our call to worship comes from Psalm 134. Would you stand together for our call to worship and following Him? Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, He who made heaven and earth. Psalm 48, Selection B, Psalm 48B.
Thank you.
pray. Our God and Father, we come into your presence again this evening to worship you. And we pray, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that in your great mercy you might receive our worship because of the blood of Christ Jesus, that you might bless us, your people, that you would be here in our midst in power. This we ask in the name of Christ Jesus, who also taught us to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Once again, turn in your hymnals to number 171. 171. As we prepare to hear the Word of God preached. Please be seated. We welcome to our pulpit this evening William Hill, a friend of Drew's, a graduate of Greenville Presbyterian Seminary. He has been here once before, and so we welcome him back to preach the Word of God. Thank you, brother.
I invite you tonight to take your copy of God's Word, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I know your bulletin says that the text is verses 4 through 16 that I'm going to read. I've taken that privilege that pastors often take and changed my mind somewhat. I'm going to read verses 1 through 16 of Ephesians 4 in order to maintain something of the context of what we're going to be hearing this evening. Very important subject in the life of the church, your church, but in the life of the church universal. And that is, of course, the wonderful gifts that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to his church. Gifts of men, jars of clay, but gifts nonetheless for you and for me, that we might grow up in full maturity and manhood. So let's hear Paul's words from Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1, reading through verse 16, then I'll pray, and then we'll consider verses 11 through 14 of this text this evening. Let's hear God's word together this evening. The apostle, he writes, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." This is God's word. Let's pray together as we ask for the Spirit's help as we consider it together this evening. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, now as we sit under your word, that word that is living, it's active, it's sharper than a two-edged sword, able to pierce to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and of marrow, that which discerns the very hearts and intentions of men. We pray, Lord, that this word would be a demonstration of your Spirit, that it would be that which would strengthen and edify your people. We ask for your Spirit's help even now, that he might teach us, that he might speak, and that Christ might be exalted. And all that is said, we ask for Christ's help, and in his name, amen. I suspect if I were to ask each one of you here in this room this evening if you enjoy receiving gifts, children, perhaps if I were to ask you on your birthday or some other special occasion, do you enjoy receiving a gift from your mother and father? Well, of course you do, and you probably look with great expectation, great excitement, of course, to that occasion. Well, your mommy and daddy aren't much different than you. They, too, also enjoy, if they're honest, enjoy the receiving of a gift from a friend or a loved one on some special occasion, perhaps an anniversary or a birthday or some other important date. I suspect if we were all honest, we would admit quite readily, quite quickly, that we love to receive gifts and we love to benefit from those gifts and use them in such a way to advance our lives and enrich them. When I was a boy growing up, my dear grandmother, she loved to give me clothes for gifts. Never the best gift to give to a young boy, but that's what she would give me. And she certainly expected me to wear those clothes that she gave me. And one year she gave me a gift that didn't, a shirt that I didn't enjoy all that much. And it hung in my closet for months until my mother forced me to wear it to go to her house. But most of the time, however, we receive gifts, we use them. They're a benefit to our lives, and we are thankful for them. Well, in very much the same sense, the Apostle Paul here in this text, amongst many things that he is doing in Ephesians chapter 4, he is highlighting for the church, he is telling the church, he is communicating to the church about the gifts that the Lord Jesus Christ, the ascended Lord, has given to the church. Gifts that you and I must receive and have received and then must employ, must use and benefit from. They are given to us. They're vital to the growth and the maturity of the church. They're not material goods. They're not a piece of clothing hanging in a closet, unused and unworn. They're not a toy, but they are men. They are men, vessels, weak jars of clay, men, nonetheless, they are men given by the Lord to help and benefit and strengthen and serve the people of God. The context of Paul's words here in this fourth chapter lands squarely in a section in which he begins to unpack, more or less, the theological treatment of the first three chapters. That's not a hard and fast rule, I don't think, but it's generally true. And in this fourth chapter, he takes up a subject of which is of utmost concern to the apostle. As you read through his other letters, you will note that the apostle Paul was always concerned with unity in the church. Not uniformity, unity, like-mindedness, a common commitment to the gospel and to the glory of Christ. It's here within this fourth chapter that Paul begins to unpack this subject, and as he does so, he highlights for the church one of the means, one of the gifts that he gives to the church that the church might grow up, that it might attain this unity, it might grow to full manhood and stature and knowledge and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's here in these verses 11 through 14, that Paul does this very thing. To tell you, this church, who has voted, who has committed, who will commit in just a few moments, maybe more than a few moments, but in a few moments, to support him and to follow him as he follows Christ. The gifts of pastors, others we'll discuss in a moment. Important gifts, gifts to you from the Savior. Now, that might mean many things to many people, but to me it means simply this. If the Lord Jesus Christ, in his love and affection for his church, gave weak men to the church, then we ought to take advantage of it. And I wonder, friends, when you consider the work of the pastor. I'm a pastor. It's not a sermon I can probably preach in my own church, but I can preach it here. When you consider the work of the pastor, did you reflect on the simple truth that the good shepherd of the sheep gave to you a pastor? No, he's not perfect, but he's your pastor, or pastors in this case, elders in the church, men that are given by Christ as gifts to you to help you in your pilgrimage in the Christian life. When was the last time you've thought about that simple truth? You've heard the expression that that man thinks he's God's gift to the church. Well, you know what? In some sense, pastors can say that, not with ego, not with pride, but it's true. because Paul says so. He gave gifts to men. And those gifts are highlighted for us in those, what we know as the fourfold offices there in Ephesians chapter 4. I suspect if you are honest, it's not likely that in the last week or month or even year, you've often reflected on this gift-giving Savior in this particular area in the life of your church. But you should, and you must. You must think of these things and ponder them deeply. Because in the Savior's infinite wisdom as the head of the church and the good shepherd of the sheep, he gave gifts to you, men, to serve you, to help you grow, to mature you. It's a glorious thing to think of, to meditate upon. The Savior in his wisdom did indeed give men as gifts to the church that to serve you, to bring you into full maturity and guard you from the world and her influence, of which there's much of that today, isn't there? So this evening, very briefly, I want to show you the gifts that Christ, the King and head of his church, gives to you in order to mature you and guard you from the world. I want to show you through these verses, verses 11 through 14, these gifts that Christ, the King and head of his church, gives to you, his people, in order to mature you, to grow you up in the faith, to protect you from the world that is all around us. 2 points as we consider verses 11 through 14 this evening. We're going to first consider the gracious gifts of the Shepherd King. The gracious gifts of the Shepherd King. And then we will consider the gracious care of the Shepherd King. The gracious gifts in specific, and then the care, the reasons. Why did he give these men, to the church? What was his reasons? Let's first consider this evening the gracious gifts of the Shepherd King. You note there in chapter 4, verse 11, Paul starts and he refers to the pronoun, which obviously refers in the antecedent to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gave. You have to back up in the passage a little bit to understand just who exactly he's speaking about. We know that he's speaking of the Savior because earlier he, in that parenthetical section, in the verses that precede this, the somewhat of an interruption to Paul's thought, which was not uncommon for Paul. But in that parenthetical section in which he quotes from the Psalms, he references both the descending work of Christ, that is, of course, his humiliating work, the work that he came as the God-man on earth, and then he refers to the ascending work of the Savior. Now, why did he do that? Well, he did that precisely to show that in the work of Christ, he who conquered sin, death, and the grave, he took the spoils of that victory. Now he is willing, as the King and head of the church, to share those spoils with his people. And that's what he's done. Every time a man is ordained to the office of elder, every time a man is ordained to the pastorate, he is sharing the spoils of his victory with his people. The giver of the gifts is the central focus of this entire text. In fact, it's the central focus of the entire Bible. The giver is the Redeemer of the elect. Our shorter catechism asks the simple question, who is the only Redeemer of God's elect? The answer is that the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, coexistent, co-eternal, full glory and power and excellence as his Father from all eternity, became man. And so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. The only Redeemer of people, of sinners, the only Redeemer. Now, that's not a popular message in today's world, is it? What are you talking about, Pastor? Surely there's other ways. There must be other ways in which one could be right with God. I mean, after all, I haven't stolen from my neighbor. I haven't killed anybody lately. I haven't done this and I haven't. I'm a pretty good person, generally speaking. Well, you may be from a horizontal plane, but in the face of a thrice holy God who sees all things, knows all things, and every thought and motive of your heart, you don't stand a chance. It's not about your efforts, it's not about your labors, frankly. It's about Christ. He's the only Redeemer. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Perhaps it would be foolish for me, even this night, to stand in this place as a minister of the gospel in an ordination service and to assume, even in this room, not knowing many of you, to think that every one of you know this Redeemer. Do you? Have you done honest business with the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the only hope that men have, the gospel of Christ that bids to men, come to me, those who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only way. Not a popular message today. It's the truth. Word of God says it, we proclaim it. It's what all ministers of the gospel do. They're faithful, week after week, to people, to men. The giver of the gifts to men in this text is indeed not men, not the presbytery, not the elders, not you. It's Jesus Christ, the good shepherd of the sheep. He who declared himself as such in John chapter 10 and verse 14, I am the good shepherd. The one who tends to the sheep. The one who cares for the sheep and knows what the sheep need. He knows what you need. And he determined to give gifts. Men, apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds, teachers, pastors and teachers to the church. This good shepherd who is also a king. And the lone head of the church. The lone head of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul makes that very clear in Colossians chapter 1. He is the head of the church. He is the only head of the church. The elders aren't the head. I know some churches, sometimes, that gets lost. Instead of humble submission and service to the people, they become but despots and tyrants to the people. Brothers, you are not the head of the church. The Lord Jesus Christ is. And you only are faithful in your office as a gift to the church when you exercise under his rule and his word those things. He's the head. He's the king. The elders are not. But even more shockingly, neither are the members. And how many times have we witnessed in churches across our land and across the world, churches that split wide open because the members suddenly forget the simple principle that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and he rules through his word and his spirit into the life of his church. We must always keep this in mind. Friends, as we follow Christ, we must remember that we are not the head of this place. He is. And that will not change ever. I've often told my elders where I serve that while it's true that the elders are called out by Christ to rule, to guide, and to shepherd the people as servants of the people, brothers, as you know that well, I'm sure, remember that though you are a servant of the people, they are not your master. You must always remember that as a gift to the church, a servant to the church, it is to Christ alone that you hear and listen and obey. Now, what are these gifts that the apostle highlights for us? First, we note in the text that he gives these gifts to men. That is, of course, his church, to the church universal, the church that he paid for, that he bought. That is, in fact, that when Christ went to give these gifts, he had you in mind. It wasn't impersonal to him. When he went to the cross, he had you in mind this evening if you know him. You weren't some impersonal blob of humanity. It was personal to him, and he ensures that you, who he came to redeem and suffer and die for, would ensure that your pilgrimage would persevere to the very end. And so out of love and concern, he gives gifts to you, his church. It's personal. It's personal to him. The substance of these gifts is that they are men. They are men. They're not perfect men. They will never be perfect men in this life. It's one of the reasons I love being a Presbyterian, and believe the Bible teaches that emphatically, is because these imperfect men get together in a room, and usually as they beat around issues and talk about issues and wrestle through issues, they may get pretty close to the right answer as they labor together faithfully under the King of the church. But they are but men. What does that mean for the congregation? That means patience, my friends, with these gifts. They will make mistakes. They will do things that you may not like or agree with. Then talk with them. But they are but men. They are weak vessels, jars of clay, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. Daily carrying in the body the death of Jesus for the sake of his people. Men. But how does he do this? How does the Lord Jesus Christ call these men, give these men as gifts to the church? What is the means by which he does this? He does this through his Spirit. Pure and simple. The means are congregational votes. And elders and sessions who identify a man who may have gifts of the ministry and sends them off to seminary. And that's all great and wonderful, but seminary never gifted a single man for the ministry. The congregations don't gift a man for the ministry. They're means by which it comes to that end, but they are not the end itself. The means by which Christ calls a man into the office to serve as a pastor, an elder in his church, as a gift to the church, is through the work of the Spirit of God who gives those gifts to men in order to serve his people. Men do not make themselves pastors. And I live in a part of the area, in a part of the country where this is rampant. Men wake up one morning, I'm convinced, and they decide they don't like their regular job, so they think they'll just go ahead and be a pastor. That must be a little easier. They decide, I should be a pastor. Maybe they have a zeal to teach. That doesn't make you gifted to be a pastor. Maybe they have a zeal to preach. That doesn't make you gifted to be a pastor, all necessarily. It may. In the same sense, you would not entrust yourself to a man who wakes up one morning and decides to be a medical doctor but has no medical training, would you? Would you go and entrust your physical body to that person? Of course not. No, the Spirit of God is the one ultimately that calls a man into the ministry. Men don't handpick themselves. They are picked by the Spirit. Note even in the list that Paul gives here in these four areas, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. They were all handpicked. The apostles were handpicked by Christ. After a night of prayer, the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, and committed himself to a night of prayer before he chose his 12 apostles. But he chose them. They didn't choose themselves. Consider the prophets. They were called out by God, handpicked by God to do the work that God gave them to do. The evangelists even were set apart by the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 6, to fulfill either the work of evangelist or deacon. It depends on your interpretation of that text. Doesn't change my point. Men filled with the Spirit, called to an office. No, it's the Spirit. The means of which these gifts are given is through the Spirit of God into the life of the Church of Christ. Now, what are these specific offices? It's pretty plain. You don't have to go to seminary to figure these out. They're not complicated. Paul tells us right there on the printed page, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. For the sake of time, I'm not going to spend any time, hardly, on the first three. The apostles, the ones called by Christ, the apostolo, the sent out ones, to proclaim with authority the word of God. Evangelists, also the same. The prophets who said, "Thus saith the Lord," and only when they said, "Thus saith the Lord," should they have been heard, and they better be right what they were saying, otherwise doom. And then the fourth one, the one that is most germane to you this evening, and frankly most germane to the Church of Christ now. That is, of course, the gift of pastor and teacher. Summarizing one commentary even on this oft-disputed phrase at the end of this verse where Paul mentions that shepherds and teachers, some take those as two separate offices. I don't think that's the case at all, actually. And it's the same office rolled into one, two terms to identify the same thing. The term pastor is used only here in the New Testament, right here. It's what scholars like to call a hapax legomenon. A what? A word that's only used once in the entire New Testament. It's one of those times. It's right here. So it makes it difficult in interpretation because we don't have anything else to compare it to. But in the New Testament, this is used to refer to a ministry in the church. And the related verb to shepherd, though, appears several times in the same sense. Consider passages such as Acts chapter 20, where Paul exhorts the elders to shepherd the flock of God. That's what a pastor does. He's a shepherd as a gift to you. 1 Peter 5:2, again, Peter exhorting as a fellow elder that the other elders in the church would shepherd the people. The function of these pastors is similar to that of the overseers and elders. In fact, some argue that they're synonymous and such, and be that as it may, but they exercise leadership in the church through nurture and care of the congregation, not lording it over them. I'm the pastor. No. Humble service, nurturing and caring. They manage the church. And they are to be regarded in their labor. Paul says as much in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 when he tells the church at Thessalonica to regard those who labor for you, to love them for what they do for you. They are to be regarded in love because of their work. Which really prompts a question, doesn't it? It's kind of a joke amongst pastors, by the way. You might hear it every now and then when people say, you know, something about your how you spend your week. And I usually just retort with, I only work 2 hours a week, so, you know, I got plenty of time. I can assure you that is not true. Boy, it'd be great if it were, actually. It's not. Much of what happens in the life of a pastor happens behind the scenes. You'll never see and never know what's happening. You should regard them in love because of their work. The most visible presentation of their work, as it were, presentation, happens on Lord's Day morning and evening. Do you love your pastor for what he does? Paul tells you to. He's a gift of Christ to the church. Do you love what they do? Do you love their work, their labors for you? Do you even understand why you should love them for what they do? You must. love them. The imagery that Paul here highlights in this term of pastor and teacher, or shepherd and teacher, is one of a shepherd. Clearly, this shepherd imagery was applied not only to the Lord Jesus Christ, but was also applied to God Himself in the Old Testament. You know the text, children. How many have you memorized Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd, David says. Yahweh is my shepherd. He guides my life. He directs my course. He helps me in my pilgrimage. He cares for me, protects me, watches over me. And that's what pastors do, day and night. At 3 a.m., when they wake up for whatever reason and you come to mind and they pray for you while you're still asleep, or as they work through their week, mindful of you and laboring before the throne of God for you, they are laboring on your behalf to shepherd you, to care for you, as those who carry on Jesus' pastoral ministry that he modeled perfectly as the preeminent elder, as well as the preeminent deacon during his earthly ministry. The character of these men, men called of God, called out by God, by the Holy Spirit to serve the church. To serve the church. They are to be servants, not merely servants, but holy servants. I'm fine with the first part. Be a servant, okay. Holy servant? Oh, well, that's much more difficult. Indeed it is. It was Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish minister who died at the age, I believe, of 29 years of age. It may have been 27. It's one of the two. Ask your pastor, your new pastor. He'll tell you. He was writing to a friend, and he says this to his friend: remember, you are God's sword, his instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name, in great measure, according to the purity and perfection of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses. Truly not. It's not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hands of God. A holy minister, a holy servant, called by the Spirit of God to serve the people of God, a holy minister is an awful weapon in the hands of God. It's not about how smart you are, how much you know. It's the character of the man. His holiness. Brother, I've known you for years now. You are called to this office first as a Christian. First as a Christian. Elders, you are called to the office of elder first as a Christian. You are not an elder who happens to be a Christian. You are a Christian who happens to be an elder or a pastor. You are called to emulate the words that Paul, the Apostle Paul, told that young pastor, Timothy, who wasn't all that young, by the way, probably older than you, when he told him these words. To keep a close watch on yourself and the doctrine. Be a good example before the people of God. Live a holy life, in other words, before the people. This is the character of the gift that Christ gives to his church. The uniting factor that surrounds all four of these gifts, as you look at them on the page of God's Word, is simply this. And it's a uniting factor that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ better get back to. And it's simply this. Each of those gifts that Christ gave to the church were proclaimers of the Word. Proclaimers of God's Word. Without apology, They would teach it in the streets. They would proclaim it from the rooftops. They would go and plant churches in the face of great opposition and persecution. They would stand in comfortable rooms such as this, and they would communicate the truth of God's word to God's people. The word of God central is the primary thing in which a minister does every single week in order to serve you, to feed you, to help you. I've used this illustration before with my own congregation. But imagine, ladies or men, if you enjoy cooking, I don't, so I almost always get yelled at by my wife for always referring to the ladies in these areas. I'm not much of a cook, never probably will be. But ladies, imagine if you invited some friends to your home and you spent all day laboring on a meal. Brought out the best china, made sure they were spotless, the glasses were crystal clear, everything was just right. And people showed up and they turned their nose up at what you offered them. How would you feel? Hurt? Maybe angry? Who knows? I can think of a lot of things I might feel. And a man of God, called by God as a gift to the church for you, to help you, labors in the study week after week, day after day, to preach the word of God, to give you a meal. How do you respond to it? Do you hear it? Do you commit to it? Larger Catechism 160, do you confer with it, meditate it upon in your heart? Do you seek to bring forth fruit of it in your own life? Or do you turn your nose up at it? Two problems in the church today. Number one, we don't preach the word anymore. That's not central. Everything else seems to be programs and puppet shows and every other thing you can imagine. And then even when it is preached, people aren't hearing it. The uniting factor of these gifts was that they were men of the word. Men of the word. Why does the Lord and King of the church give gifts to men? You and I typically give gifts to one another because of some special occasion, some emotional attachment. And Christ, in the same way, gives gifts to the church out of his great love for the church, for you. He does so with purpose in mind. Purpose. It's not a random act of kindness, but one born with purpose and great care. What is this gracious care? Just very quickly. To perfect, as Paul says in the text, to perfect the body of Christ, to equip the saints, verse 12, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to perfect. The idea here is literally a process of adjustment that results in a complete preparedness. F.F. Bruce, commenting on this verse, he says, these various forms of ministry were given to the people of God to equip them for the diversity of service which they were to render in the community. Here might be a shocking statement for you, but it's not the pastor's job to grow the church. It's your job. It's their job to teach you how. It's their job to equip you with the tools. That doesn't mean they don't try to. Their main job is to equip you with that, with the tools necessary. To build up. It naturally arises out of the main purpose, to perfect the body of Christ. Conveys the idea of building language like a construction site, with each beam being placed in the right exact place, every nail going where it belongs. I don't know much about construction, so I'm just winging it. So bear with me if you do that for a living. But you know, I know enough to know the roof goes on top, not the bottom. And there must be a foundation to build up the church. Each member must be taught and trained to serve the community of believers. That's what pastors do. It's their job through the word. For growth, Paul highlights here in this passage an intellectual component. Knowledge is important, my friends. It's important. It's important to know. what you know what you believe. That's why pastors are required, at least in our denomination, to go to seminary. Not cemetery, seminary. That they might learn. But I think if Drew were honest this evening, as I will now tell you, it doesn't tell us as much as we'd like it to tell us. Much to learn in the ministry. But it does give us the basics. So that we might pass those on to you. That you might be prepared and armed against the schemes of the evil one. In an intellectual component responsible from the pastor's labors to the people of God, that there might be unity in the community, behaving as brothers and sisters in the family of God. You are a family. I had a brother, we fought. It happens. You fight sometimes, I suspect. It happens. Disagreements will happen. Resolve them biblically with patience and gentleness. You've been given pastors, you've been given elders to help you with those things. Gifts to the church, to maturity, that is, to conformity, to the fullness, as Paul highlights it here, the fullness of Christ at the end of verse 13. That we might all be conformed to the image of Christ. Not just you, but the pastor too. You know, sometimes I think the church is the main reason, the means by which God sanctifies me. I had a friend remind me of that once. It's true. It's a pastor's job to bring the church to maturity through the work of the Spirit, through the preaching of the Word, and to protect. To protect. What good would a shepherd be if he didn't protect the people from the cunning schemes of the world? And there's a lot out there. A lot. It's your job to teach you right doctrine and theology, to give you the foundation and the basis by which you might arm yourself against the world, the flesh, and the devil. That they might guide you through the landmines of false doctrine and TV evangelists that get up and sound really great and wonderful and have many, many people confused and deceived. To protect them against the cunnings, as Paul put it here. We may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. There's a lot of people like that today. Sitting out there. And standing up here. Pastor, as a shepherd, watches over the flock so that they might not be taken aside by bad theology and doctrine that will ruin them and shipwreck their very lives. The Savior gave gifts to the church to help her grow up. And become mature, though these gifts now primarily through the means, the pastor, teacher, no more apostles, regardless of what you might see on some sign on some street somewhere. Through the means of the preached word, Christ's body grows. And it will until he returns. We must realize this gift and utilize it to the fullest. As his people. So to the pastor, I would exhort you, faithfully stick to the purpose and goal of your calling by the Spirit. To preach the word, guide and protect the sheep which the Lord entrusts to your care. But to you, the people, faithfully listen and follow him insofar as he follows the King and head of the church. Remember, he is God's gift to you. And he is a good gift as long as he follows the good shepherd of the sheep. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for these, your gifts to your people. None of them deserved. You and your kindness have granted them to us. We pray that we would see them as what they are, the means by which you help us and strengthen us and persevere us to the very end. Grant to your people a greater zeal to follow those gifts as they follow you. Grant to your gifts, those shepherds and pastors, the zeal and the fortitude to remain faithful to the calling of the King. We ask for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, we're going to respond now to God's word preached this evening. Let's stand and sing from Psalm number 135. Oh, praise the Lord, his praise proclaim. Let's sing to his praise this evening.
Thank you.
I'm instructed by our Book of Church Order to give some insight into the process into which we've become involved tonight, the ordination of Drew to the gospel ministry. The Book of Church Order picks up well after the fact has begun in our understanding of how God raises up ministers for the church, even as we have a practice within our own church to pray that the little boys of our congregation, of other congregations, would grow up loving Christ and that God would set some of them apart to serve as ministers of the word and are missionaries and elders in the church and deacons in the church. And so, though we had no knowledge of Drew prior to his showing up here, we had prayed for the gospel ministry to be filled by men that would be faithful preachers of God's word. So we continue that practice so that in the decades that follow, long after myself and Drew have disappeared, hard as that is to think, we understand that the ministry will be supplied, as we have heard tonight. They are the gifts of God to the church, and so we are grateful for that. But the process, as it begins to take shape in the life of the church and the life of the presbytery, involves the first stage would be coming under care of the presbytery, but that only happens upon the recommendation of the elders of a particular church. So there's nobody waking up one morning in our tradition and in our church thinking, I can be a minister, I can paint a sign, I can rent a building, and then having at it. The intention is that the men watch the young man and see his passions, his growth in grace, and then is recommended to the presbytery that he is to be watched by them. It is not that a man would be certain that he is absolutely going into the gospel ministry, but it's a time of training and examination and contemplation, praying that God would lead and guide away from or into. And then at some point the seminary becomes a part of the life of the man as he is trained to teach and to study and to preach necessary parts of the gospel ministry. As Bill mentioned in the sermon, we certainly wouldn't want to go to a doctor who just decided to practice medicine today. That would be a little scary. But for some reason, people imagine that the Spirit of God leads men to be ignorant and in the ministry at the same time. And that is not the case. The process further along the road, as the man is more and more convinced of his call, we speak of an inward and an outward call. The inward call, is there a desire to minister? Is there a desire and a passion to preach? Do I want to do this? And the outward call is elders in the church and elders in presbytery saying, yes, I believe you have been called to preach. And so it is not just a matter of introspection and thinking about myself, but gaining the insight from others throughout the seminary process. And then comes the exams. The men are examined for licensure. They are examined in their understanding of the Bible, their Bible knowledge, their understanding of theology, their understanding of the sacraments, their understanding of church history, their understanding of the Book of Church Order or church government. These exams, as you may not know, are not trivial matters. The written exams are taken with no Bible in hand, just your brain, and they are taken over the time of hours. The Bible exam may take 4, 6, or 8 hours of just questions and answers. We do that because we have this sense of conviction that someone teaching in our churches ought to know something about the Bible, ought to know his theology, ought to know the confessional standards, ought to know church history, and so forth. And so being examined for licensure and then for ordination brings us to this point when we stand before you, the congregation of Fifth Street Presbyterian Church, and guest, and we ordain this man for the gospel ministry. We do so believing that not just has he done well on exams, but he has evidenced a desire to minister and a capacity to do so in a good and godly fashion. So as we come to this point, we have some questions to ask Drew, and then some questions to ask this congregation. So, Drew, if you would join me at the front here. I'll ask you a series of questions and ask, if you will, to make an affirmation at the end of each question. Do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testament as originally given to be the inerrant word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice?
I do.
Do you sincerely receive and adopt the confession of faith and the catechisms of this church as containing the system of doctrine taught by the Holy Scriptures? And do you further promise that if at any time you find yourself out of accord with any of the fundamentals of this system of doctrine, you will of your own initiative make known to your presbytery the change which has taken place in your views since the assumption of this ordination vow?
I do.
Do you approve of the form of government and discipline of the Presbyterian Church in America in conformity with the general principles of biblical polity?
I do.
Do you promise subjection to your brethren in the Lord?
I do.
Have you been induced, as far as you know your own heart, to seek the office of the holy ministry from love of God and a sincere desire to promote His glory in the gospel of His Son? Do you promise to be zealous and faithful in maintaining the truths of the gospel and the purity and peace and unity of the church, whatever persecution or opposition may arise unto you on that account?
I do.
Do you engage to be faithful and diligent in the exercise of all your duties as a Christian and a minister of the gospel, whether personal or relational, private or public, and to endeavor by the grace of God to adorn the profession of the gospel in your manner of life and to walk with exemplary piety before the flock of which God has made you an overseer?
I do.
Are you now willing to take the charge of this church as agreeable to your declaration when accepting their call? And do you, relying upon God for strength, promise to discharge to it the duties of a pastor?
I do.
Dear congregation of Fifth Street Presbyterian Church, I have four questions for you. I will ask you to make an affirmation of your willingness at the end of the four questions by the raising of the hand. So here are these questions. Do you, the people of this congregation, continue to profess your readiness to receive Drew Pressois, whom you have called to be your pastor? Do you promise to receive the word of truth from his mouth with meekness and love, and to submit to him in the due exercise of discipline? Do you promise to encourage him in his labors and to assist him his endeavors for your instruction and spiritual edification? And finally, do you engage to continue to him while he is your pastor that competent worldly maintenance which you have promised to furnish, and whatever you may see needful for the honor of religion and for his comfort among you? If so, would you indicate by the raising of your hand? Thank you. I would ask now if the brothers that are part of the commission and Bill would join me at the front, and Drew, if you would kneel facing the congregation. Our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge once again that you are a great, merciful God, and in your mercy you have called Drew to yourself in a salvation that is everlasting. We thank you, Father, for that and for your setting him apart as the minister of the gospel. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed sustain him and keep him, guard him from the wicked one, give him strength and energy to be faithful in his use of the ministerial call. And Father, we ask that you would now set him apart in this holy office of gospel ministry. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
If you would, welcome to the ministry of the gospel. If you all would greet our brother.
It's fine.
Drew, if you'd stay here just for a moment more. I now pronounce and declare that Drew Pressois has been regularly elected, ordained, and installed as a pastor of this church, agreeable to the Word of God, and according to the Constitution of the Presbyterian Church in America, and that as such he is entitled to all support, encouragement, honor, and obedience in the Lord, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. This time we come to a moment where there'll be a brief charge given to Drew and then to the congregation.
Drew, it certainly is a high calling and a privileged calling that you have. Peter talks about the fact that we are under shepherds of God's flock. It's not your flock. It's not even Steve's flock. It's God's flock. And the fact that he has entrusted you with that is an incredibly high calling. I wanted to talk to you about something a little bit different, though. From the book of Hebrews, we read, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." You finished seminary, and that's always a good thing. I was viciously accused of not finishing Bible college earlier, but you finished seminary, and that is an ordeal. You studied Greek, you studied Hebrew, systematic theology, historical theology, biblical theology. You studied Old Testament and New Testament in detail. You studied homiletics and counseling and all of these things. And you, along with that, you got the books, and so you brought them back with you. You've got probably a Greek New Testament, Hebrew Old Testament, you've got the theology books, you've got all the others, and you've also got your plastic WWJD bracelet, right? We'll get back to that in just a little while, okay? Seminaries, as already been mentioned, it prepares you in a wonderful way to teach the truth of Scripture, but it certainly doesn't prepare you for everything that you're going to be confronted with. Passing your ordination exams, you must have felt like, oh, such a weight lifted off of me. And now it's going to be smooth sailing from now on. But the truth of the matter is the easiest part of this whole thing is done. And now we get into the more difficult thing. It's almost like you ran a 40-yard dash, and now you're entering into the marathon. The author of Hebrews talks about this as a race. Run with endurance the race that is there. It is a different sort of race. It's got a lot of obstacles that as well as you're prepared in seminary, you cannot be prepared for all of the obstacles that you're going to face. All of us as Christians face all kinds of obstacles and difficulties. Paul writes to the church in Philippi and to us, and he says, "For it has been granted on your behalf, it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him." As good Presbyterians, we believe God has granted that we believe in him. It's his doing, not ours. And so that is a good thing, he says, "but it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him." Peter reminds us of a similar thing in 1 Peter 4, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you." James says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance." The author of Hebrews is writing to the first century church, which is made up predominantly of Jewish Christians, and they're thinking about going back because of all the persecution that has come on them. And he's saying, "No, don't do that." So the question for you this evening, the question I guess for all of us, is what will you do when these trials and these hardships come on? And you will face them as a minister. Do you ask yourself, you look at your bracelet and say, "Well, what would Jesus do?" Well, I hope that it's not that. When you ask, "What would Jesus do?" it's almost as though we're coming up with some invented idea of who Jesus is, and so we're making Jesus' decisions be what our decisions would normally be. The author of Hebrews doesn't tell us to ask, "What would Jesus do?" but he says, "Fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus." When difficulties come, when you begin to say, "Lord, did you really call me to this? This isn't what I signed up for. This is way too difficult. Maybe I'll look up a number for that truck driving school that I was interested in," you know? And those times will come. When they do, fix your eyes on Jesus. Don't look at all the circumstances around you. You remember Peter out walking on the water? Jesus said, "Come on," and he starts coming. And it was only when he began to look at the wind and the waves and all the difficult circumstances around him that he began to sink. As long as his eyes were on Jesus, he was fine. That's what you've got to do. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He endured the cross and the shame of the cross, and you're called to join in that suffering with him. So you remember, as these times come, that you are to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus.
Well, as it's been given me the opportunity tonight to issue a charge to you as a congregation, I'd like to begin by offering an apology on behalf of Pastor Simmons. He offered you up a false sense of hope of a brief charge to the congregation. He's clearly not spent much time in the church in Paris, Texas. I'd like to offer as well an apology of my own to Drew, because just as we've just heard, there have been many, many occasions on which I have looked up the number to that truck driving school. And I can assure you, as a relatively young pastor, I've been in the ministry for about 7 years, that, yeah, the marathon's just beginning. I would like to begin tonight, though, by reading to you a passage of Scripture. It's no big surprise that many of the things you'll hear tonight are coming from similar passages of Scripture. We read in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Now, while these words do indeed present a very clear call to you as a congregation to submit to your elders and to pray for them, I have to ask a question of you and I encourage you to consider tonight, why? Why will you pray for him? I mean, he's the seminary graduate, right? He's supposed to be praying for you. Well, he doesn't need prayer, does he? Well, if you look at the context in which that passage is spoken, it talks there about the tasks of the shepherds, the tasks of the elders of the church. It gives you a little bit of an idea of what they're supposed to do. It shows you that these men are here not simply to shepherd you with their words, not just with that nice, big, long list of books that they read while they were in seminary, but even more difficult, they are called to shepherd you by their example. They're called to follow an example of their own. And we consider what the example they're called to follow is, you begin to understand why they need your prayers. They're not called to follow the example of the latest popular teaching. They're not called to follow the example of the latest televangelist. But he has been called to follow the example of Christ. In that same passage, we're given a little bit of an image of what this looks like. We're told that the model that Drew and all of your elders have been called to follow is a model of a Jesus who doesn't change. Now, how do we handle that as men who only know change? We're told that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're told that Drew has been given a model of a sacrifice that is complete, and because it's complete, it's a permanent one. We're told that it's a model also that's not going to be a popular model. It's not going to be a model of one who's giving you constantly new and exciting teachings, things that are constantly changing. It's not that he's even called to tell you what you want to hear, but rather he is called to daily face the reality that he has indeed been called to bear a burden of Christ. He's been called to bear a burden of laying down his own life, to sacrifice everything he does, as the writer of the Hebrews tells us, to the praise of God through the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name, that speak the truth of Christ, and through a life that demonstrates Christ to you. Now, you may say, that's great, Justin, but you're not here giving the charge to Drew. What I want you as a congregation tonight to recognize is that Drew is not the only one who has been set apart to a task. You see, you as a congregation today just got through taking a vow before God in which you promised to receive the word of truth from his mouth with meekness and with love and to submit to him in the due exercise of discipline. You see, each and every one of you of this congregation have indeed just accepted a God-given role. You just committed to take on a task of meekness and a task of love. And it's one that is only going to be able to be accomplished through some things that we don't normally really care for as sinful men. It's only going to be accomplished, we're told, through submission and through obedience. Now, that meekness to which you just vowed is something that each and every one of you are going to have to show through that difficult task of submission. Submission, in this case, to the call that you just gave to him. It's submission that you're going to have to show by humbly working out that God-given task that you've been given every single day as part of the body of Christ in this place. And that's something that is very often hard on our sinful pride as men. It demands a kind of meekness that is from a God-centered focus that enables us to set our egos aside. We don't like to do that. We have to be willing to confess and admit that, you know what? God is sovereign in his church. God is in control of every single thing that's happening here. And this one that we have taken vows to is one that we may have to submit to, even in times that we might not agree. That submission, you see, as well, demands a kind of love that can only be shown in the same way that Christ told us to show our love for him. And As nice as that WWJD bracelet is, that's not how Christ asked us to show our love. But he told us to show it instead through obedience. In this case, you have been called and you've taken vows to give that obedience to one whose primary calling is to show you Christ. So your obedience to all of your elders' teaching, to Drew's teaching in this case, is an example of just that. It's an example of a demonstration of love. It's how you are called to show love to him, to show love to God even. It's one that in your doing that simple, in some ways, task of merely obeying is in fact going to heap an enormous burden of responsibility on the shoulders of all of your elders. You see, it's not much of a surprise that the first command that's issued after this call to obedience that we read in verse 17 of Hebrews 13, that command is really a request. It's a request on behalf of the elders. In verse 18, we read this: pray for us. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. See, this is really a command to pray that your elders would indeed accurately reflect Christ, that these men would indeed show you what Christ really looks like, that you would be able to look at their walk and their life and see the Lord. This is indeed the desire of all godly elders who want to have that good conscience before the Lord. It's a desire to be able to rest assured that you've obeyed him, that you've done what God asked you to do, and you've done it through the outworking of your role as a shepherd. And it's something that he'll need prayer for each and every day. So I urge all of you tonight to pray for Drew. Pray for all of your elders. Pray that they would indeed have this good conscience, that they would, through the power of the Spirit, be able to truly and faithfully display that great shepherd himself before your eyes. And having done so, I then urge you all to take comfort, to rejoice in the knowledge that the faithfulness of both of these tasks, that task to which you've just set Drew apart and the task that you've just taken vows to, doesn't come by your own strength. It's not by your own will, your own effort, but it's something that comes through that complete and finished work of Jesus Christ. So tonight, I praise God for Drew. I praise God for you as a body of Christ who have undertaken this walk with him. I rejoice with you in this new stage of your life together as a congregation. I pray that you all may be richly blessed by the Lord.
Before our closing hymn, the Book of Church Order directs us to allow the congregation, through its officers, to extend to Drew the right hand, and I might read what it requests of you. The elders and deacons would please join as they extend a right hand in token of a cordial reception and affectionate regard, just to say welcome to the office of the minister of the gospel. So, Drew, if you would stand, let the elders and deacons of our church greet you, then we will proceed with the closing hymn. If you would, please, standing together, hymn number 418, our closing hymn.
people of God, look up and receive the benediction of your Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Amen.